Hebrews chapter 1. That's on page 1099 of the Church Bibles. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? When he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "And all God's angels must worship him." And about the angels, he says, "He makes his angels wind and his servants a fiery flame." But to the Son, "Your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy rather than your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like a robe. But you are the same, and your years will never end." Now, to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation?
Section of it, the opening 2 or so minutes of a longer video. I think the full thing's about 8 minutes. It's produced by the Bible Project. You can find it on YouTube if you want to watch more of that. And I thought that was really helpful for us as we start this new series, because it sort of gets some of those introductory questions out of the way. Who wrote this letter? Who was it written to? The original intended recipients? And some of the unique aspects of this letter, how it's a sermon sort of written down in letter form. But what I also loved about it was that it introduced us to an answer to a question that we sometimes have about the letter to the Hebrews. And that question is, how does this letter impact me? Because if you've read it before, which I'm sure most of you have, perhaps some of you came along and heard Adrian preach through it on Tuesday night. Perhaps you've looked at it in gospel teams before. At times you might be left wondering, well, how does this letter impact me? And the video gave us a nice answer to that. And that was a letter written to those who were suffering because they followed Jesus. You can read in chapter 10, these guys were being insulted because they followed Jesus. They were having their property confiscated. They were being thrown into jail because they followed Jesus. And we too suffer for following Jesus. Now, we're not being thrown into jail because we follow Jesus, at least not yet. But we do suffer at the hands of others. And some of us here, that'll happen to us on a daily basis. Friends, colleagues, people we work with who insult us because we follow Jesus. Perhaps leading to this plebiscite, we'll hear more hate speech directed at us. Perhaps our opinions will simply be written off. Whatever it is, the original recipients of this letter, they knew what it was to suffer for following Jesus. And so do we. And the same encouragement that they are given is the same encouragement that we can take from this letter. And that encouragement is that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. We see it in the opening 4 verses of this letter, as we're told that Jesus is the ultimate and final revelation of God. Now, what do we mean by ultimate? Listen again to verse 1. We're told that long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. Now, we've read the Old Testament. We know that's true. That's exactly right. God revealed himself in the Old Testament through the prophets, but it came in different ways. Sometimes it was straight dictation. Thus says the Lord. At other times, God's word came to his prophets as they reflected on the world and God inspired them and they wrote down some of the wisdom literature and so on. We know that that's true because we've read the Old Testament. But here we're told that there has been a huge change. In Jesus, we now have the ultimate revelation of God. That's the start of verse 2. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, why is this revelation different from the past? Why is it the ultimate revelation of God? Well, in the past, God revealed himself through words. But now, he's revealed himself in Jesus, in a person. And what that means is that the sequel to the Old Testament is not the New Testament. They're not equivalent. The sequel to the Old Testament is Jesus, a person, and the New Testament reveals him to us. But first and foremost, it's we get to know God as we get to know Jesus, as we get to know a person. And it's through the New Testament that we get to know Jesus. Now, that's what Hebrews is saying here, that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, because when we look at Jesus, we see God. But he's not just the ultimate revelation of God. He's also the final revelation of God. We're not to be expecting more. We know that because of the reference to the last days in verse 2. These words have a special significance in the Bible. They refer to the time, and we looked at a fair chunk of this last week, but a time just before God comes and sets everything right, when he judges his enemies and vindicates his people. That is the time that we are in. And he's given us Jesus in this time as the ultimate final revelation of himself. And until this world is brought to an end, until the new world begins, Jesus is the fullest revelation of God that we will get. He is God. But if we need to be any more convinced of that, that Jesus is better, that he is the best revelation of God, the ultimate, the final, then in verses 2b to 4, we've got seven reasons why. When it comes to who we should listen to reveal God to us, when it comes to how do we know God, when it comes to working out what God is doing in this world, we've got seven reasons why we should listen to Jesus. Now, this is a huge theme in this book. The need for us to listen to Jesus. Now, we're going to go through these seven reasons, but they actually sort of hint at what the rest of the book is going to explore. And so we'll work through these seven reasons, but we will move fairly quickly because the rest of the book is going to expound it for us. But the first here is that Jesus is better and that we shouldn't look to anyone else to know God. It's because God has appointed him as heir of all things. What does that mean? Why is that significant? Well, it's recalling Psalm 2, and we'll think about this psalm a little bit later. And once again, it was a psalm, incredibly, that we worked through last week as well. There's a huge overlap between these two passages. But that psalm tells us of a king who will come, a king who will rule the world under God. And so at this point, the question is being asked of us, given that Jesus is that king, why would we look to others to reveal God? Why would we look to anyone other than the one who rules for him? That's the first reason. The second reason why we should listen to Jesus is because the universe was made through him. And so we're being told here that we should listen to Jesus because he is, if you like, a fellow worker with God. So Jesus wasn't just with God in the beginning, watching on in the background. No, when God made this world, he made it through Jesus. And so Why look to others to reveal God when we can look to Jesus and see God's fellow worker? Third, from verse 3, we're told that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, which is to say that when it comes to revealing God, if as we look at Jesus, we see God's glory. So why look to others to reveal God when we can look to Jesus and see God's glory? Or again, we're told that Jesus is the exact expression of God's nature. And so now we're talking about God's glory, his character that's revealed when we look at Jesus. Because when we see Jesus, we don't just see someone who is God-like, or someone who is very similar to God, who almost always does what God would do. That's not what we're hearing. He is the exact expression of God's nature. When we look at Jesus, we see the character of God. Fifth, we should look to Jesus to reveal God to us because he made purification for sins. So now we're hearing about Jesus' priestly role. And again, this letter is going to explore that in some depth. But here we just need to recall that when it comes to God and humanity, we are helpless. The Bible is very clear about we are doomed. We are condemned because of our sin. At the same time, we need to remember how in the Old Testament we heard about our need for a priest, a priest who would mediate between God and man, who would present a sacrifice for us to God, to fix our relationship with God. But here we're told that Jesus is that priest, that he is the one who by his sacrifice will purify us, fix our relationship with God. And so again, why would we look to others to know what God is like when we can look to Jesus and see the one who mediates for us, who speaks to God and presents sacrifices on our behalf, and indeed the ultimate sacrifice of himself? But more than that, he now sits at God's right hand. Now in the Old Testament, that's not what priests did. There were no seats in the Holy of Holies, because their work was never done. There was always a need for more and more sacrifices. But here Jesus can sit because his work of purification for God's people, it is done once for all in the cross. And so now Jesus sits, but he sits at God's right hand. He's God's right hand man, if you will, and from there he rules. And so why would we look to others to reveal God to us when we can look to Jesus and see the one who died for us and whom God rose again to rule us? Why would we look anywhere else? And finally, number 7, we are to listen to Jesus, intriguingly perhaps, because he is higher in rank than the angels. Just as we're told, the name he inherited is superior to theirs. Now, what is that about? Well, I want to suggest that the rest of this chapter fills that out. But let's just clear up a couple of things right from the start. The name that we're talking about here, which Jesus has inherited, which is higher, better than the angels, is the name of Son. Son of God. That's the name, that's the title that we're talking about. And the rest of this chapter explores why that title, why that name is so important, is super significant. But what we also need to say here is that for whatever reason, the original recipients of this letter were very big on angels as a means of knowing what God was like. And look, I know initially that might sound very strange to us, partly I guess because we live in a modern Western society, and apparently what we're told is that we don't really care for the supernatural. We don't share a first century fascination with angels or demons or vampires or anything like that. But actually I'm not so sure about that, to be honest. The last time I checked, there were plenty of books, very popular books, and in fact a lot of movies, very popular movies that are all about the supernatural. Angels, demons, vampires, and so on. We might go back in time, some of our maybe best time of our life, perhaps, watching Buffy the Vampire Slayer, maybe. That's a blast from the past. There was Charmed, of course. I didn't watch that one much at all, but that was pretty popular, I'm told. Darker movies like Wesley Snipes in Blade, or more recently, and of course for the kids, you might think of Harry Potter. At the moment, it's still going on. The red hot thing at the moment is Netflix Stranger Things. Has anyone seen that, by the way? Yeah, I've seen it actually. Why are you grimacing, Roy? Didn't like it? Apparently that's red hot at the moment. Everyone's talking about it, apparently. Pretty good. But the point is, of course, even though we live in a modern Western society, and even though we're supposed to be more skeptical than ever about the supernatural, at the same time, as a society, we are still fascinated by it. We've still got horoscopes in our newspapers. It's incredible when you think about it. And I take it it's because we're not that convinced that what we can see is all there is. And so perhaps this first century fascination with angels and the supernatural is not as far as we might think from our world today. And with that being the case, why is Jesus better than angels? What is the fact that Jesus is Son? In the Greek, there's no article. There's no A or the. It's just, why is Jesus Son better than the angels? The answer that we're given is a whole string of Old Testament quotes. And they're quotes which at first glance I think might seem kind of baffling. Maybe it's a bit like you're in an exam and you know a lot of stuff. You've memorized a lot of stuff, but you've got a question there and you really don't know the answer to it, and you just write down everything that you think might be relevant and just hope that the marker sees something in there that's worthy of a few marks at least. That's what it can feel like when we look at these Old Testament quotes sort of just laid out in the second half of this chapter. But, of course, it's not random like that. There is a good reason why these quotes have been put the way they are. And so we're going to take a close look at these quotes. And what I want to suggest is that these quotes have been selected because they talk about the Son of God, so this name that Jesus has been given that is so much better than the angels. They talk about the Son of God using very suggestive language, a language that in the Old Testament makes you think that you are looking forward to someone better. Someone who is not just merely human, but someone who is better. We don't have time to look at all of them in full, of course, but let's just dip into a couple there. And we'll start with the first one. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's a quote from Psalm 2. And again, we're coming back to Psalm 2, obviously a very significant psalm in how the Bible fits together. What we'd say is that this is a psalm that celebrates the enthronement of the king of God's people. And so when a new king took to the throne, you would imagine that this psalm would have been read at that enthronement ceremony. Because it talks about how nations who are conspiring against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed, against the Lord's king, about how in the end God's king will rule over them. How in the end God's king will reign supreme. And that's the section of this psalm that this quote comes from. As God says to the king of Israel that he is my son. Well, what does that mean? He is my son. Sort of get to what is being said here, we've got to cast our minds back in history a little bit. Perhaps go back to what life was like in an agrarian society. Back then, you didn't choose your vocation. As a young boy, for example, you did what your dad did. That's not how it is today. I can't imagine too many of us here have as a job what our parents did for a job. That's not how it works today, but that's how it worked for pretty much all of human history. We end up doing what our parents did. They teach us, they train us, we become like them. And so for God to declare that the king of Israel was his son, what it's saying is that in as much as this king could, this king would exercise his rule in a God-like way, in the way that God would. And so he'll rule with justice and in truth, and the list goes on. And that's why in Exodus that God declares that all of God's people are his son. It's because they are to be like him. Now, so far this is fine, isn't it? It makes sense in the context of the Old Testament that this king of Israel would act like God, that he would be God's son. It seems realistic, except, of course, for verse 5 of Psalm 2, which comes straight after the bit quoted for us in Hebrews. And it talks about how the son simply needs to ask God, and God will make the nations his inheritance. How this king will rule the ends of the earth. They'll become his possession. Now that seems to be going a bit far. That this king would simply need to ask God and suddenly he would rule the whole world. That doesn't seem to be talking about the human kings in the line of David. That seems to be looking forward to a better king. A king who is to come. And again, that's the pattern here with these quotes. These quotes are talking about the Son of God in very suggestive language. Language that makes you think there is looking forward to a better king. 2 Samuel 7. It's the same idea. Second half of verse 5 there. In 2 Samuel 7, King David, we looked at this in our 2 Samuel series, of course, but it's where King David wants to build God a temple in Jerusalem. Now God says no, and one reason he gives for that is because when it comes to significant events in salvation history, God always initiates that. No one else gets credit for saving God's people except God alone. But then God says that instead of David building him a house, God says that he will build David a house. And what he means by that is not a physical house, but a household, a family, a dynasty. He goes on to say concerning one of David's descendants that God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that's just before the part that's quoted here. Now, again, in one sense, this is perfectly fine. This makes sense in the Old Testament. Even the promise that one of David's descendants would be on the throne forever. Because God could simply be saying that there will always be a descendant of David on the throne. Okay, that makes sense. Son, rules on the throne. But the other option is, of course, there will be one king who will come, who will rule forever. So again, a quote that in one sense is perfectly fine, yet the way that it is expressed makes you start thinking that it's pointing forward to a better king. Not merely human king, but a much, much better king, better son of God. Now, in contrast, if we just keep working through the passage in verses 6 and 7, the second lot of quotes from the Old Testament, verses 6 and 7, they highlight the inferior position of the angels in comparison to the Son. While the Old Testament quotes in verses 8 to 12, they're from Psalm 45 and 102, they again build upon the idea that this Son is more than just a mere human. In Psalm 45, the psalmist refers to the king of Israel, so the Son of God, as God himself. That doesn't get much higher, does it? Talks about how the Son's kingdom, God himself, how it will rule, go on forever and ever. So that's something. The Son of God will be God himself and rule forever. And then the writer to the Hebrews then indicates that Psalm 102 should also be understood as being about the Son. And once again, in that psalm, that the Son's eternal nature comes to the fore. Before we have the final and climactic quote from Psalm 110, which explicitly talks about how God himself said to the Lord, so to the Son, the King, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. All of which is to say that this idea that there is a better son to come, it's not new to the Bible. This is not a New Testament innovation. It's not just plucked out of thin air. If you take a close look at the Old Testament, you'll see it over and over again. Language, ideas, that get louder and louder as the Old Testament go on, that point towards a better son. A son who will rule forever. A son who is God himself. And Hebrews is super clear. Jesus is that son. That is the name that he has inherited that is far above the angels. So you're probably getting a feeling right from the beginning that this series is going to be hard work. It's going to have us working through Old Testament texts, exploring significant key ideas in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus in incredible ways. But we need to keep coming back to what it means for us. And you know what? Chapter 2 is going to explore that for us. That's actually how this book works. It works in panels. Panels of instruction. We might say panels of doctrine about who Jesus is. And then the next panel is, well, what does that mean for us? And so that's what we've got coming up next week. What does it mean for us? But to tie things together this morning, just quickly, I know we're running out of time. What this chapter has to mean for us is that if we want to know God, we look to no one other than Jesus. And so when people ask us, tell me, what is your God like? Well, what we say is, look at Jesus. If people ask us, well, what if God came to earth? Wouldn't that be fascinating? Well, we say he already has. That's Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate and the final revelation of God. So how do we help others know Jesus? If we want to tell people about God, we introduce them to Jesus. And so we come back to the biographies of Jesus' life, don't we? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you want to know God, you need to get to know Jesus. He is God. He reveals God to us. And so, friends, how are we going at telling others about God? How are we going at introducing others to Jesus? Are we thinking about people who we can talk to? Are we trying to create opportunities where that might happen? Wasn't it great hearing from Dave and Sharon's Connect group and Anne leads that one as well about helping out the fair at the fate? How are we going at creating opportunities, thinking through how can we get people in discussion about Jesus? How are we going at that? It's easy, I think, to drift through life, isn't it? We might think, well, you know, we'll take whatever opportunities come up. It's harder to be proactive, isn't it? Harder to jump on the front foot. But friends, Jesus is better. We want our friends, our family, we want this world to know about God, then we've got to be telling them about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is better. We thank you that in him we see you. We thank you that he is the radiance of your glory, that he is the exact expression of your character, and that on the cross he purified us of our sin once and for all, and how in that event we again see your character of self-sacrificial love. Father, as we suffer for following Jesus, we ask that we wouldn't go on the defense, but we ask that you would help us to be taking every opportunity to tell others about you. Every opportunity to read about Jesus, to explore who he was, and we pray that as we do that with our friends, with our family, with our colleagues, with everyone we know, that by your great power they would come to know Jesus and through him come to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.